folks for junior church over with the Kamibayashiyamas to my left. So young folks, you can go out and enjoy some time together in the Word of God. And for those of us who are staying here, we're going to enjoy some time together in the Word of God as well. Let me ask you to turn again to that passage that we read here a few minutes ago. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 down through verse 17 is what we read. And again, that's on page 1627 in the Pew Bibles. Now, if you were with us last week, you may remember that we talked about how common it is, how easy, really, for genuine Christian people. In other words, folks who have indeed been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and yet their Christian life can feel empty and be driven primarily by duty and obligation rather than a soul-stirring love and real devotion. And even though there may not be any sort of purposeful intent to appear as something that they're not, still their life can be a shallow imitation of what real, spiritually energized Christian living ought to be. And for such a person, the quality of their life, we talked about, may be indeed moral, often generous, certainly religious, and yet be far from what God intends for it to be. And if someone finds themselves kind of dealing with that, you may feel trapped, just kind of wrapped up in a veneer of spirituality, but lacking the true peace and joy and contentment that are the hallmarks of Christian living as God intends it and as the Spirit of God is able to provide for us. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's not you. Maybe that's been you. Maybe that's something that you see beginning to encroach into your life. Maybe you feel kind of in between. Some days things are stirring and where they ought to be, and other days not. What I want to do this morning, and this will be really the start of what will take us another week or maybe two beyond. Our next Sunday we have our family day. Following Sunday we have the Lord's Supper in the morning, so we'll pick this up again the week after that, and maybe we'll finish that week, maybe we'll go another after that. But we're going to look at this passage that I read in at least two, maybe three parts, and consider what it tells us about what it's like to live an authentic Christian life. And I realize that's kind of a buzz phrase that gets used in evangelicalism, but I couldn't think of a better word. You know, genuine, true, however you want to say it. But we all understand that there ought to be authenticity to who we say we are, who we are, who we believe we are, and then how that lives out in our daily life. You know, our government goes to great lengths to produce money that isn't easily counterfeited. And yet, with the sophistication of all of today's technology, counterfeiting still goes on. And they say, whoever they are, that the best way to identify a counterfeit bill is to know exactly what the real thing looks like. You know, there are marks of authenticity in U.S. currency that are hard to replicate. So if you know what you're looking for, and you look carefully, and you don't see those identifying features, then you know that maybe a $100 bill in your hand isn't genuine. Well, that's kind of what this passage does for us. It gives us four key marks of authenticity in the Christian life. Now, my purpose in having us talk about these isn't that you take these marks and you go around evaluating all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, oh, authentic, fake, you know, artificial, shallow, okay. Plan at all. Because the thing of it is outwardly you can look just pristine. And the only one who really knows, well, two people know what's going on in here. And one of them is the Lord Himself. And the other is you. And the Scripture even tells us that we can deceive ourselves. So my goal as we look at this passage is that we would observe these marks of authenticity. And that we would be honest before the Lord about, you know what, is this true of me? In the inner man, in the inner woman, is this what my Christian experience is like? Is this what I believe? Is this what I sense Do I know this in my soul, or am I outwardly moral and religious and serving and doing good things? Well, inwardly there's just not that vitality, that spirit of a revived, energized heart that God saved us to be able to have, that God offers to instill within us. So I'm hoping that as we look at these hallmarks of transformed Christian living, it will help us take stock of where we are in our own walk with Jesus, and that we'll look to God to help us grow, to step past the artificial when we see it, and to hold fast with that to that which is genuine. So with that as background, I've entitled this message, Marks of Authenticity. Father, Lord, I'm thankful that you give us in the Scripture all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And you give us examples, both good and bad. You give us instruction. You give us commands. You teach us principles. First of all, that we might know you as Savior. And then secondly, as believers, that we might live for you as we ought and experience all the blessing that you desire for us to know in our Christian life. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words here, and that your Spirit would take your words here from the Scripture and use them to minister truth to our souls, convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, help us as we need help. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus and him alone as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation. You invite each person to turn to you and say anything. So we just ask for your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So that text that we read earlier is short, so I want to read it again just so we kind of begin to solidify the overall flow here in our minds. So just following along here again, we're starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many as some which corrupt the word of God, but rather our ministry is one of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, our text for this morning will be verse 14, and really primarily just the first part of verse 14. And so I'm going to draw attention to the first two marks of authenticity that are found in this passage. And by the time we're done this morning, I think you'll agree that these two really go hand in hand. They weave together, we might say. I don't always do this, but today I'm going to give you the two main ideas up front, and talk a little bit about the context here, and then we'll examine each of them in a little bit more detail. So here are these two marks of authenticity. Authentic believers always have cause for thanksgiving. And I suppose the corollary to that would be, and they are always giving thanks. And then secondly, authentic believers are convinced that God is always leading them in triumph. And as I said, these two characteristics of revived Christian living, they really go together. In essence, we can always find cause for thanksgiving because we're convinced that God is always leading us in triumph. And my use of the word always in those two statements is intentional. One, because verse 14 says always. And two, because that's really at the heart of what Paul's talking about here. True Christian living isn't supposed to be an up-and-down thing based on our circumstances. It doesn't take the transforming work of the Spirit of God for someone to be excited and encouraged because, you know, when life is going along swimmingly, when things are going just the way you hope, just the way you anticipated, right? And you say, well, you know, this is great. I'm encouraged in the Lord. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're just encouraged by your circumstances. But those who are authentic Christians, those whose Christianity is real and vital and life-changing, they're just as optimistic and excited and thankful and moving forward even when circumstances are harsh. That doesn't mean that we minimize the significance of those circumstances. But the key here is that those who are really walking with the Lord, we should be always thankful, whatever the circumstances may be. And we need to be recognizing and be convinced that God is triumphing, whether it looks like it or not, to our vantage point. But as a matter of faith. And so, in order to kind of make that point, Paul gives us these words in verse 14 against a backdrop that's kind of harsh and difficult. And yet he's thankful and optimistic. You know, his confidence in God's working is powerfully affecting him, even though he's got a lot of burdens. Now, here in the second letter to the church in Corinth, and we just spent the better part of 2 years studying the first letter, and no, I'm not going to do the whole second letter, okay? Just this little section, as tempting as it is, you know, because there's just a follow-on story. There's more to come about this church in Corinth. But in this letter, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about some of his pressures and his problems and the problems in Corinth. And some of them have been taking exception to him. And he's telling them about his life and his ministry, these different things. And at the time that he says these things, the context is he's waiting in Macedonia for Titus to return with news of what was happening in the church in Corinth. He was feeling great disturbance of mind, as we shall see in a moment. And out of that, there grew this magnificent description of the power by which he labored and lived. You know, even though things are hard, he sees God doing great things. It comes in almost as a spontaneous outburst of the apostle's heart, set against the sense of maybe failure, struggle, that his current ministry circumstances were trying to press onto him. And we get this background from verses 12 and 13. So take a look here. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, sometimes people read those verses, and they think that this must be Paul somehow reflecting back to his earlier missionary days. Remember, he wanted to go in further into Asia and preach the gospel there, and God said no. He said, well, I want to go to Bithynia, and God said no. And he comes to Troas, and he's kind of saying, well, what does God have for me? And God gives him this vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so these verses talk about Troas, and then him going over to Macedonia. Excuse me. And sometimes we can think that, well, he's reflecting back on that, but this is a very, very different time. This is much later. This is during his next missionary journey. See, when he first got called into Macedonia, right, that's kind of like northern Greece, and then from there he came down to Corinth. Well, now he's already been in Corinth. And now he's going back around again, and once again he finds himself in Troas. And one of his burdens, he's concerned about this Corinthian church. He's concerned about them from what he knew before. He's concerned about them from things that he's heard since. And he wants to connect up with Titus. He desperately wants to know what's going on because he's weighted down. He's burdened about these things. And he thinks he's going to find Titus in Troas, and he's not there. And so he's still disturbed about this. He's concerned. He's carrying. Remember how Paul talks about the weight? He goes through all these things later on in this book, he's going to say. And all these shipwreck and the beatings and all those things. And he says, and on top of all this, the care of the churches. And these things are weighing him down. And he's wondering if things are failing in Corinth. And he's wondering about how his words have been received and all of these different things. And so he desperately wants to hear from Titus. And he's not hearing from him. He's not finding him. If you turn over, we'll come right back here to our text, but turn over just a few chapters to 2 Corinthians 7. Let me just read verses 5 through 7 so we get a sense. This is talking about the same thing. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia," okay, this is that same little storyline there, "our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled." Some translations have the word afflicted. The Greek word is used to describe like grapes being crushed, you know, with the vintner. So Paul's saying, we were being squeezed on every side with fightings, all kinds of conflict, with fears. The Apostle Paul, fearful, right? He's burdened with fearful circumstances. He doesn't know what's going to happen. It's unsettling to him. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down," so he's describing himself there as one who's feeling cast down, "he comforted us by the coming of Titus," right? Remember, he said earlier he was burdened with Titus. Was no, Titus came. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, by the encouragement you were to him when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more." Okay, so now, let's go back to our text, chapter 2. So Paul is telling us in verses 12 and 13 that he's burdened, and in particular, he's burdened about them. Things aren't going exactly the way he might want them to, and if nothing else, the timing's off, but there's all this uncertainty, all this pressure, this conflict, all these different things. Opposition, cause for discouragement, and yet against that immediate backdrop, he says this in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Okay, so now we come to that first observation. Authentic believers always have cause for thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances. We see this in the opening words of verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God." One of the unmistakable indications that a person's life is being transformed by the power of God is that there is a genuine spirit of thanksgiving even in the midst of trial and difficulty. It's like there's this unquenchable optimism that's always there even when circumstances would say it doesn't make much sense. And you see this throughout the book of Acts, where there's a note of triumph and anticipation running from beginning to end, despite the dangers and the hardships and the pressures and the persecutions and the perils that the early Christians experienced. You see that same note of thanksgiving reflected in all of Paul's letters, as well as those of John and Peter and James. And I'm not talking here about phony expressions of gratitude offered for the sake of others. I'm talking about gratitude that is really and truly felt, sensed, experienced in the soul. There's nothing put on or artificial about it. Believers whose Christianity is largely an outward veneer, well, they can offer pious and thankful words even if they don't really believe them, even if they don't really feel them, because they know that the Scripture says that's how Christians are supposed to act. And so they do. And I would agree, it's better to do your best to express the proper attitude than to just be a grumbling, complaining, angry Christian, okay? I get that there's, you know, sometimes we struggle. But the point is that authentic Christians really, really have thankfulness. They don't have to force it. They don't have to manufacture it. They don't have to just say it to say it. But they are thankful because they see God's hand. Many believers have a subtle form of Christian stoicism, right? A sort of grin but fatalistic attitude that even, frankly, an unbelieving person can adopt when it seems like there's nothing they can do to change their circumstances. It's like, oh, well, I guess I'll just keep suffering for Jesus. You know, and thank you, God, for putting me through this. And there's no reality to that expression of thanksgiving whatsoever. That's not what's going on when Paul says, thanks be unto God. And as I pointed out, these words fall immediately on the heels of his expressing some of the burdens that he's feeling, the weight of the care that he had in particular for the Corinthian church. And yet, upon further reflection, Paul's heart is to be optimistic and grateful for what God is doing in and through his life, what he has done, what Paul believes he's going to continue doing in Corinth, all these things. And that optimism isn't simply rooted in the anticipation that surely God is going to make everything better and make my circumstances better. You know, sometimes we can be thankful and grateful because in our minds we're thinking sooner or later, this too shall pass. But what if it doesn't? Are you thankful then? Are you grateful then? Paul is actually grateful here for the pressure, even if it doesn't relent. And that's what comes from the heart of a man or woman who is convinced that God is there and that he's at work always. You know, I'm not suggesting that Paul is saying you need to stand up and proclaim, "Hallelujah, I've got cancer." Okay? It's not that we in any way minimize the severity of some of the things, some of the deep waters, some of the trials that God brings us through. As believers, we do, and we will experience pain and sorrow and suffering and fearful situations. All those things are part of being a fallen creature living in a fallen world. And even though we're believers, that doesn't mean that life is easier. God is not telling us that we should just, you know, in some sort of masochistic way, enjoy the pain, not in the least. But those whose hearts are alive with confidence in God recognize that God has purposes in all these things. And there's an end result that's being produced. Not only an eternal weight of glory, but things are being accomplished right now while we walk on this earth. And in that we should rejoice. An authentic Christian is confident that the same Lord who permitted the pain to come will use it to bring about a highly desirable end. Therefore, we can be genuinely thankful even in the midst of perplexity and sorrow. Let me draw your thinking to a familiar example. Okay, most of us are familiar with Acts chapter 16. And remember, towards the end of that chapter, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they are falsely accused of being troublemakers simply because they're preaching the gospel. And they're arrested, and they're thrust into the inner dungeon of the city jail, and their backs are raw and bloody from the flogging that they received at the hands of the Roman authorities, and their feet are fastened immovably in stocks. Their future was uncertain, to say the least. They didn't know what the next day might bring. Perhaps they'd be just kind of turned over to the mobs, and the mobs would kill them. Maybe they'd be locked up indefinitely. Maybe they would be tried as enemies of Rome and even executed. There was no one there to intervene on their behalf, and frankly, no one there for them to impress with some artificial show of courage. But despite their circumstances, Acts 16:25 tells us that there, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now, we know that the other prisoners heard them, and we know that the jailer heard them. And we know that God brought an earthquake to confirm for those onlookers that he was at work, and ultimately that jailer gets saved, his family gets saved, a church gets established, all those things happen. We know all those things. And I think that sometimes maybe people think that, well, Paul and Silas sang because it was a good testimony. You know, and maybe that's the impression you've been under, that Paul and Silas were thinking something along these lines. You know, this is miserable, but you know what? What we should do is we should praise God even in these harsh circumstances. And if we do, others around us will hear it, and maybe they will get saved. Now, in terms of effect, that's true enough. But the indication here isn't that Paul and Silas were singing for show. It wasn't, you know, a stiff upper lip. It wasn't do the right thing, you know, and hope that God uses it. They sang because they knew that God was at work already. Whether someone got saved or not, whether the Philippian jailer came to Christ or not, whether they lived or died, whether they rotted in that prison or were set free, they knew that they were part of God's plan, and they praised God for it. And even in those harsh circumstances, they said, "God, this is what you have for us, and we thank you for that." That's authentic. That's the real thing. This wasn't a case of praising God because we should, or praising God so he can use it to get the jailer saved. No, frankly, their outlook was humanly discouraging. And yet Paul and Silas saw, even in these dire circumstances, the hand of God, and it prompted them to literally break into song. It wasn't just them trying to cheer each other up. It was gratitude. It was genuine gratitude born out of a confidence that God is big enough to accomplish amazing things in the most unexpected ways through the most difficult circumstances. And folks, that ought to stir our hearts to praise and thank him too. Authentic believers always see reasons to praise and thank God. Their outlook is one of unquenchable optimism. Now, as I said, that really goes hand in hand with this second mark of those whose Christian lives are vital and victorious. Number two, authentic believers are convinced that God is always leading them in triumph. Okay, we see this in the next expression of verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which, or who, always causes us to triumph in Christ. Again, I want to emphasize that Paul uses the word always. Right? God always causes us to triumph. Always. It's one thing to be thankful and have a sense of victory in Christ when things are going the way we think they should. But what was true of Paul and what's true of believers whose lives are being radically transformed by the power of the Spirit is that they see God's hand through eyes of faith even when it may not seem to be there from our human assessment. They know he's always there, that he's always doing something, including whatever I am experiencing right now in my life. Paul here is saying that he lived in a sense of perpetual triumph. God is never failing. And as we walk with him, we don't fail either. But God's perfect and glorious purposes are always being accomplished. Even though we may be engaged in horrific suffering and insurmountable opposition, in enemies far stronger than us, even if it seems like our life is a steady diet of hardship and heartache and tears, however desperate the struggles may become, it always issues at the last in the accomplishment of exactly what God intends for our lives and in the lives of those within our sphere of influence. God is always triumphing through us. He leads his people in triumph. Now, folks, please understand, my purpose here isn't to give you some sort of, you know, esoteric, philosophical, Christian pep talk. This isn't a motivational speech intended to stir your emotions towards some sort of a spiritual high and renewed commitment, because such things are just always short-lived. Anything that's based strictly on emotion, on excitement, on circumstances, you know, those highs are short-lived. And that's not what Paul's talking about. This isn't go out there and be a David as you face an army of Goliaths. Now, I'm not saying that that's a wrong thought to reflect on the life of David and say, you know what, the same God who enabled David enables me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the point isn't that, you know, we are just here to try and pep talk ourselves into things. The point is that we come to the settled, real conviction that God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always. That we never should be feeling, you know, I think God blew this one. We don't ever need to be wondering, where is God in all this? We don't ever need to say, oh God, I did my part, what about yours? You know, those are wrong, self-oriented, sinful ways of thinking. We need to be convinced that whatever the circumstances, God always, always is triumphing in us and through us for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, this idea of triumph is not to say that all of Paul's plans and spiritual aspirations were always realized. They weren't. Remember how Paul expressed his tremendous burden and desire to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. So much so that when even after God said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, where was the first place he went in every town? If there was a synagogue, that's where he went. He was so burdened for those people. But the reality is, Paul's influence wasn't primarily to the Jews. It was to the Gentile peoples. And he was burdened for the Jews, and yet God said, no, I want you ministering in this context rather than this kind. There were some that Paul had ministered to that fell away, and it would break his heart. We talked about how there were places that Paul felt like, hey, this is where I think I should go. God could reach people here. And God said, no, you're not going there. You're going someplace else. See, when we speak of this triumph, of this victory, it's not in the context of Paul's plans. It's not in the context of yours and my plans. It's in the context of what God is doing, God's plans. And even the triumph itself, it's not Paul's in a sense, but Christ's. Now, I understand that, you know, as believers, and we're walking closely with Jesus, when Jesus triumphs, so do we. But my point is that sometimes it may sure seem like we're failing. It may seem like, you know, I'm doing what I know to do, and I'm trusting God to do it, and it seems like it's not working out. And Paul says those are exactly the times when you need to remember that God is always triumphing. You may not see it. You may feel like things are going the wrong way, but in fact, God is in that very moment doing amazing things that you cannot see, that you may not see till glory. But as a matter of faith, we believe that God is always triumphing in our lives, through our lives, accomplishing His purposes. God cannot fail. And so as we walk in dependence on Him, then we're triumphing with Him. Now, let me give you some examples where God triumphed, perhaps in some cases kind of subtly, things that we might not think about through the life of Paul. The first one, I'll call this one scattered sheep. Remember the early chapters in Acts? The church in Jerusalem, it was growing by leaps and bounds, right? I mean, thousands of people being saved. Now, you can get there thinking, man, look at God triumph here. Look at all these lives being transformed. Look at what He's doing. Look at the miracles being accomplished. It was pretty obvious that God was triumphing there. But when God wanted to spread the message of salvation among the nations, how did He do it? Well, He allowed there to be sharp opposition that drove many of those believers out of Jerusalem and scattered them across the known world. He said, why didn't God just say, you know, folks, you should sign on as missionaries and take the gospel here? Or you should go back to where you came from and take the gospel back to you. You know, why didn't God do that? But He didn't do it that way. He drove them out. He dispersed them. He scattered them. And who was it that was one of the guys at least leading the charge against the early church? Remember this guy named Saul of Tarsus? You know, the great Apostle Paul himself. Isn't that an interesting twist? He's not even saved yet, and God is actually working through him to accomplish God's plan and God's purposes that resulted in the spread of the gospel across the known world. Galatians 1:23 tells us that the word on Paul, right after Paul got saved, and he would come around, and people are skeptical, to say the least. And the word on Paul is that he which persecuteth us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Probably not the plan we would have devised. Probably not the guy we would have chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But God was at work in all of that. And, you know, interestingly, to his dying day, Paul regretted his evil intent towards believers before he was saved. And yet, I think Paul would admit that even in that, God was triumphing. But there is that dichotomy of, you know, I have a responsibility to live right. And if I don't, God can still use that. That doesn't mean that I was doing the right thing. And Paul's burden, he says, oh, you know, I'm the greatest of sinners. I persecuted the church. What a horrible thing. And yet, On greater reflection, Paul would have to admit, but you know what? God even used that. You know, and those that were on the receiving end, they would have had to say, God is using this. You know, when Stephen's being stoned, God is using this to accomplish great things, even though it feels like right now things are not so good. Second example I'll give you, we'll call it a captive audience. We talked earlier about Paul in jail in Philippi, right? And that was something that God used ultimately to establish a church there. Now, fast forward about 10 years, and Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And he's confined to a private, probably a rented home, but he's chained night and day to a member of Caesar's imperial guard. And things aren't looking too great for him. Nero is the emperor, And Nero, as you know, was a crazy, vile man. And at some point, Paul will be appearing before Nero to answer Jewish charges, and that could mean his life. And he can't travel about the empire preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ as he loved to do. He's confined. I mean, his life for that period of years had been just traveling and reaching people and establishing churches. Now he can't do that. He's imprisoned there. He can't visit the churches that he planted as much as he loved to do that. And it would seem like this might be a pretty discouraging time for Paul. And yet Paul himself tells us that being there in prison isn't a cause for discouragement. Quite the contrary, God is triumphing. Let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 1. Keep your place here in 2 Corinthians 2. But turn over to Philippians 1. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1,654. 1,654. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul is seeking to encourage the Philippians and tell them, you know, what's going on in his life. In Philippians 1:12, he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me," right? They're burdened because Paul's in prison. Paul says, "Listen, the things which have happened unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance, unto the advance of the gospel." Then he gives a couple examples of why he says that. First, he says in verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, where it says in all the palace, it's literally in all the praetorium. And that refers to the praetorian guard, the bodyguards responsible for caring for the emperor, protecting the emperor himself, you know, kind of like, I suppose, in some way, our secret service. But they had other responsibilities, too. And since Paul is Caesar's prisoner, it's Caesar's guards who guard him. Now, these guards weren't necessarily the most hardened soldiers, but rather they were characteristically the sons of noble families, commissioned to spend a few years in Nero's palace guard. Then later, because of their family pedigree, because of their awareness of the inner workings of the palace there, these men would be some of the movers and shakers in the empire. So here we see God working through Nero, of all people, to have these influential young men become, one by one, a captive audience for Paul to witness to. You know, imagine these guys. They're just trying to live a quiet pagan life, right? You know, just kind of go around with things, you know, as they have always been. And then they're saying to God, this strange little man who tells them the most amazing things about a Jew named Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead. And it's clear that some of them, perhaps many of them, get saved. I mean, I don't know too many people who could sit with Paul for a six-hour witnessing session and not come away affected. You know, I mean, for some of them, it was a savor of death unto death, and they steeled themselves. But for some of them, they just couldn't get around the truth of what was being said. And some of these men are getting saved. And then they're telling others such that this is spreading throughout, you know, the precincts of the palace and the places of high authority. You might call it a chain reaction, right? Started with Paul's chain to this kid, and then passed on to the next, and to the next, and to the next. And so not surprisingly, Paul can say in Philippians 4 and verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly, especially, they that are of Caesar's household." That doesn't sound like one or two. That sounds like there's lots of people that were reached because Paul was in prison, because Paul was under threat of execution. And yet these people are being reached and in some of the highest places in the empire. So here's a band of young men, the political future of the empire. They are being infiltrated and conquered for Christ by an old man in chains who is awaiting trial for his life. And that's just really a magnificent example of the kind of strategy that God uses. It also shows us the weakness of our typical human planning, by contrast. I mean, no human mind, or at least very, very few human minds, and probably not even Paul himself, would have come up with this as, you know what, the way we're going to reach this empire is I'm going to get myself arrested. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I'm going to hope that they imprison me. I'm going to plan that they're going to chain these guards to me, and I'm going to witness them, and you know what, they're going to be saved, and it's going to spread. Now, we can look at that in hindsight and say, yeah, Paul, that would be a good plan. But, you know, that probably wasn't Paul's plan. He was into church planting. Right? Get out there. He would preach to anybody. He wasn't afraid to preach to the higher-ups or the lower-downs, right? And he would talk to anybody who would listen. But this probably wasn't his plan, and yet it was God's plan, and he was triumphing. You know, we strategize plans for outreach, including things like the Fun Fest. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God indeed can use it. But God's strategic plans are often so different. And he's often working behind the scenes in ways that we aren't even aware. And one of the noteworthy things is that God frequently uses active opposition to accomplish his purposes. What do we pray for? We pray, take away the opposition, right? We pray for a clear path. We pray for protection and against persecution. And it's okay to pray those things. We have examples in the scripture of those things being prayed. And yet God's plan sometimes is those very things that we think are obstacles. God says, this is the catalyst that's going to accomplish the advancement of my kingdom. And through that opposition, God is triumphing. Then we have bolder brothers, okay? Still in Philippians chapter 1, Paul describes another way in which God used his imprisonment to advance the gospel. Verses 12 through 14, he says, I would that you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So we talked about that. Now look at verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. In other words, because of my imprisonment, because of what they see there, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So because Paul is a prisoner, the Roman Christians were witnessing far more freely throughout the city than they would have done otherwise. Now, for some, I think this was probably a small group, but for some, their motivation was actually a reaction to Paul. But Paul says, still, as long as the gospel is going forward, I'm thankful. I praise God for that. God's at work. I see God triumphing through it. But then there are many who were motivated rightly. They had previously maybe been afraid, been timid, but they saw how God could use Paul even from a jail cell. And they recognized that God's in control and that he is triumphing, and they began to tell people about Jesus more freely and boldly. And so Paul comes to realize that his being locked up in Rome was causing the gospel to go forth more liberally and more powerfully than if he were free and ministering in the way that he used to, in the ways that were perhaps his ambition. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about when he says, now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. One more example. Imagine if you had been in that house in Rome around the time that Paul was writing to the church in Philippi. And suppose you said, Paul, as God has enabled you, what do you think has been your greatest accomplishment during your years of ministry? How do you think Paul would answer? And in a minute, I'm speculating here, okay? The scripture doesn't give us this question, this dialogue. But, you know, I'm guessing he probably might have said, well, the churches God has enabled me to plant. I think that's the greatest impact of my ministry. I mean, for decades, he's traveling around. He's witnessing. He's seeing folks saved, and he's planting churches. And then he's going back to those churches, and he's affirming them, and he's trying to disciple them and help them along the way. That was his focus. You know, if you look at Paul's resume, that's what you see. He was so burdened for those churches. He prayed for those churches. He treasured those churches. Philippians 4:1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. That's how he talks about them. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? That same idea of joy and crown. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. So Paul was passionate about these churches. But you know what, folks? As we look back now across the 20 centuries since then, we can see that planting those churches was perhaps not Paul's greatest work after all. The churches ended up not being an enduring legacy. Every church Paul planted has ceased to exist. They ended long ago. In most cases, the very cities where those churches were planted no longer exist. They've been reduced to ruins. Now, that doesn't minimize the significance of, you know, every generation needs to reach the globe for their generation. So I'm not minimizing that, but if you want to look at what has endured, well, it's what we're looking at this morning. It's the living letters. Letters that we read to this day. Our text this morning is from one of those letters. And I think that as Paul wrote, he recognized that God would use these letters to influence a much broader audience than just the particular individuals or churches he was writing to. In fact, he would say to them, you know what, share your letter with the church in Laodicea and read the letter that was written to this other church. And he would encourage them to pass them around because he understood he was giving doctrinal truth there that would help establish those churches and strengthen those believers. But I'm not sure if Paul fully appreciated that what he was writing would ultimately be on a par with the Old Testament scripture. He knew he was doing what God wanted him to do. I don't know if he fully anticipated the scope of impact that his letters would have. But it has endured to this day. And as Paul is sitting there dictating, you know, his words to that amanuensis and signing his name at the end, God was triumphing as he wrote. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians, he wrote out of a place of great burden sometimes. Sometimes it was encouraging, but sometimes he was just burdened. And yet, God was triumphing as Paul wrote those things. So we have Paul sometimes agonizing over the words he would write. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." But now, of course, we understand that even as Paul labored over those letters, the Spirit of God was directing him such that as we hold those letters in our hand, we have the very inspired, God-breathed Scripture, Word of God. I hope that what I'm saying this morning is making some sense. Or really, I hope that what Paul is saying this morning is making some sense. To me, this is such a powerful concept. That ultimately, no matter what we experience, no matter how things unfold, even when appearance and circumstance stirs our minds to think that our ministry is unraveling and our lives aren't good for much, authentic believers push those fleshly thoughts aside and see cause for rejoicing because God is always triumphing, often in ways that we don't right now appreciate. Now, you probably have this question then. So what do I do if I look at my life and the marks aren't there? You know, or they're fading? You know, we like to measure things. We like to evaluate. We like objective criterion. We like formulas. We like to-do lists. We like the feeling of being in control. So we say, just tell me how to make this happen. Folks, you can't make it happen. It doesn't work that way. Instead, what's needed is a humble but honest acknowledgement of where we're at. Then just back to the essence of Christian living. Get close to Jesus and depend on Him. You know, and when things seem bleak, embrace God's promises. Earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, they're yes, and in Him, amen." They're certain. He's the answer to it all. Under the glory of God, by us, we glorify God as we simply believe His promises. And then keep going forward. Keep going forward for Jesus, knowing that God is always triumphing. And that as you live for Him, He is at work in you and through you. As we finished our study in 1 Corinthians, I draw our attention to this verse a number of times. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why? Because God is always triumphing. He's always at work. He's always using those things and doing things in your life and through your life and around your life to advance His cause, to accomplish His purposes. And sometimes we may not feel like we see it. But as a matter of faith, we believe it. And we keep going. One last thought, and we'll pray and be done here. Maybe you're here today, and though you've heard the Bible preached many times, you know, have a lot of knowledge about the Word of God, maybe you have never come to the point where you realize that, you know what, the salvation that God offers us is through Christ, through faith in Him alone, not not my works, not by me doing enough, doing well enough, doing good enough, but it's simply by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done for me. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came, became sin for us, sacrificed himself, shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin that we might receive eternal life as a gift. And once you do that, then you begin that Christian life where God is at work and convinces you and takes you along and works through you and accomplishes great things. But I trust that you're here this morning, that you know Christ as your Savior, and if you don't, we'd love to help you with that. And if we do, let me just encourage you to be assured that God is triumphing in your life and through your life. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for the kind attention of these folks. And I pray that you would take the things that we have considered here this morning and stir us up. Cause us to think on these things. Convince us of them. And I do pray if anyone is without Christ that they would turn to him in saving faith even now. I ask your blessing on our time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Musicians are going to come and play an appropriate invitation song. And just encourage you to talk with the Lord. And if you have questions, if you'd like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, you know, just step out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, and we'd love to answer some questions, show you whatever we can to help you know for sure that you have salvation and to encourage you in your walk with Christ. So as the musicians play, the altar's open. If you need to, you come.